Thank you, Tim. The children who are going to junior church, they can be dismissed at this time. And for the rest of you, if you'll turn in a Bible, whether it's the one that you brought with you or the one in front of you, to Zechariah chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 17. That's the book of Zechariah, found on page 793 in the Bibles in front of you. As you're turning there, let me just say really quickly a big thank you to all of the people who participated in the Art of Marriage on Friday and Saturday. It was a wonderful event, and we look forward to doing events like it in the future. In fact, the vision is to do some kind of marriage improvement, marriage help every year, whatever that might look like. Might not be the Art of Marriage next year, but we'll try to do something that will be an encouragement to this church and to the community. And one of the things that I was very encouraged by was that while the majority of the folks were from this church, there were a few who were from other places, from out in the community, and it was good to see that. We would love to be known as the church that focuses on and helps marriages. That would be great if the Lord sees fit to do that. So just thank you for all of you who participated in that. It was a great time, and we look forward to doing it again. Now, if you will turn your attention to God's Word, that's found in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. Again, this is what the Word of the Lord says. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the Shabbat in the second year of Darius, the Word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly just for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and by your Spirit, give us ears to hear what you have to say to the church today. Just as you spoke through the prophet Zechariah, speak to our hearts today through your word, that we would hear gracious and comforting words, that we as the church would be built up, that you would bring people to faith through this message, and that you would be at work through the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ to show us your love for the church, your love for your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory and for yours, Father and Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, I don't know about you, but my dreams can be kind of weird. Like that time I dreamed that a bear ate Emily. Literally. But not like in the way you would think a bear would eat. The bear like grabbed each member of my family, opened its mouth, and swallowed them whole. I literally dreamed that. And then there was that time where I was given a fish sandwich to eat in a dream. And it's not what you're thinking. When I say fish sandwich, I'm not talking about like what you would get like at McDonald's or whatever with that little square fish and the, you know, fried and whatever. No, I'm talking about it was a fish sandwich in that instead of bread, it was a fish. It was a fish without a head, and it still had its scales on it and its fins on it and its tail on it, and the fish was cut in two so that you could put, and it had some kind of like cheese mixture thing in there. I'm not sure what that was. And they handed it to me and said, here's your fish sandwich. And I looked at it and I thought, I can't eat this. Yeah, my dreams are a little weird. I'm sure a psychiatrist or a psychologist would have a field day looking at my dreams. Now, I bring up dreams just because this section that we're going to be looking at from chapter 1 on through chapter 7 or so is sort of dreamlike. Zechariah is, he's at night, he's in the middle of the night, and he's looking at his dreams or visions. And there's just some weird stuff that goes on in these chapters. So as we look at this, know that that is going on. And also, this section is called by some Bible students, the night visions. I like that title because it reminds me of one of those bad heavy metal hair bands from the 80s, the night vision. Doesn't it sound like that to you? It does to me. But apparently in Zechariah, he was, whether he was asleep and an angel woke him up or some other form, he was having these visions, and they're weird. They're sort of like a dream, and you'll see that over the next few weeks as we look at verses. But even though there's some strange stuff going on in this passage and in the passages to come, and there's some weird imagery, I want you to know that God has a message for his people through the strangeness, through the weirdness. And the big picture message for today, if I could summarize it, is basically this, that no matter what our circumstances may be, no matter what circumstances we may be going through, God wants his people to know that he is with and for us. No matter what kind of circumstances we are going through, good, bad, indifferent, ugly circumstances, beautiful circumstances, it doesn't matter. Whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in, God wants his people to know he is with and for us. Let's take a look at how this plays out. Starting in verse 7, we see that Zechariah says that on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat in the year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, if you like to find things in history, because he gives us such a specific date, we can actually find this historically to February 15th, 519 BC. So if you like that kind of fact, there you are. If you don't like that kind of fact, we'll move on. Verse 8, he says, this is what he saw in this vision. He saw a man on a red horse, and he was in the midst of some myrtle trees, and he was in a glen or a valley in a deep place, and behind him were red horses and sorrel horses, which I understand sorrel to be a kind of light reddish brown. I didn't really know what sorrel was because I'm not a horse enthusiast, but apparently that is a type of horse, a sorrel horse. And then there are white horses also behind him. Now, I want to say, as I've read a lot about Zechariah, there is a lot of ink that has been spilt on trying to explain why there were red horses and why there were sorrel horses and why there were white horses and the meaning of the myrtle trees and the meaning of the glen or the valley. But if you'll notice in this passage, there is nothing that God himself says there's special meaning to those things. I think that's important. When God wants us to know something, he lets us know, whether from saying it explicitly or giving us a context or with comparing scripture with scripture. But there's nothing here that really tells us. So everything that people say, if you're reading about this, and they say, well, the red horse represents this, the white horse represents this, the sorrel horse represents this, they're making it up. I mean, I hate to say that, but they are. They're just making it up. Because nobody really knows. In fact, if you look at all my commentaries on Zechariah, none of them agree on what the red horse, the white horse, and the sorrel horse is all about. I think that's a good lesson for us, to remember that God doesn't want his people to be in confusion. He wants us to understand, and he gives us the tools that we need to be able to understand. But what do we see in this passage then? If the red horses and the white horses, if we're kind of missing the point, if we're trying to figure out all of that, what do we see in Zechariah? Well, we see that Zechariah asks in verse 9, "What are these, my Lord?" He looks at this red horse, he looks at the horse, he looks at the sorrel horse, and he says, "What are these? What's going on here?" And the angel says, "I'll show you." And then in verse 10, he says that the man who was standing among the myrtle trees said, these horses and these men that are on the horses, are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So God had sent these angels, these men, these beings, whatever they were, out into the world to patrol the earth, to see what was going on. And in verse 1, we hear what they say. They say, "We patrol the earth, and behold, all the earth is at rest." Now, if you just stop there, you would think, wow, that sounds great. I mean, have you ever known a day where the earth was at rest? Where there was peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Except for, you know, Christmas Day. And even then, on Christmas Day, it's just because the news doesn't report it. There's still fighting going on in the world. There's still problems. Just look at your dinner table on Christmas Day, and you'll probably know some of the fighting that goes on. I know. It happens. So it comes to a bit of a surprise that they say the world is at rest. And then in verse 12, we hear the angel of the Lord say, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? You got to ask, what's he talking about? I mean, if the earth is at rest, why is he crying out to the Lord on behalf of his people? How long? Let's think about the context. We have to understand the context here. Going back earlier than 70 years, God's people had sinned. They had broken his law. They had broken his covenant. They had done all kinds of things that had caused God to intervene. And the Babylonians were raised up, and they came into the land, and they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the city, and they took the people captive into exile. And Jeremiah the prophet said that this exile would last 70 years. Now the 70 years are up. And the people of God have moved back into the land. But some of the promises that they saw that God had said through the prophet Jeremiah, through the prophet Isaiah, through various prophets, they had returned, yes, but not everything was as they thought it would be. As you heard if you were here a few weeks ago, they had started to rebuild the temple. But as the book of Ezra tells us, that on the day when they build the foundation, they looked at it, and the people who remembered what Solomon's temple looked like, they cried, they wept, because they knew that that temple was not anything, going to be anything close to the glory of Solomon's temple. While other people rejoiced because the temple foundation was laid, and the crying and the mourning was mixed together so you couldn't tell the difference between the two. A very interesting kind of situation that we have there. So there's some disappointment. There's some frustration. There's like, how long, Lord, until you fulfill all of these promises that you've given to us? How long? And the angel of the Lord is the one who's asking this on their behalf. How long? And then in verse 13, the Lord answers with gracious and comforting words. He graciously speaks to the angel and gives comfort. And so the angel then turns to Zechariah and says, "Cry out, tell everybody, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. What God is saying there is, in a nutshell, I am for my people. They're my people, and I'm for them. And we'll get into that in a little bit to expand that out. Then in verse 16, he says, the Lord says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house will, it shall be built in it. So God is saying, not only is he for his people, he is with his people. He has returned to be with them. And he is putting his dwelling place, the temple, in the midst of his people. Now you may be saying, well, what does that have to do with us, Stuart? Well, let's look at the big picture here. What was going on in that day may be different than what we're experiencing, but no matter what our circumstances may be, God is promising that he is with us and he's for us. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are his people, God is with you and he is for you. And it's important to us, it is important for us to remember this, because the world is full of negative things. You turn on your television and you watch the news for just a short period of time, and it is so depressing. You look at what's going on even in your community sometimes, and it's very frustrating. You look at what's going on in the lives of your friends, your family, and sometimes you're just, why? Why is this going on? How long will we have to put up with these kinds of things? How long is it going to be? And God says to us, no matter what your circumstances are, remember, if you're mine, I am with you and I'm for you. Now, in seminary, I was taught that whenever anybody asks why God does what he does, we're supposed to say, for his own glory. That's what I was taught. And that's true. Throughout Scripture, that's a big theme. God does everything for his own glory. But I want you to see something in this particular passage that it's good for us to hear. Yes, God does everything for his own glory. He has a passion for his glory. But God's passion is not only for his glory. It's not only for his glory. It is for his glory, but it's not only for his glory. God's passion is not only for his glory, but also for his people. For his people. That's how he glorifies himself, is through his exceedingly jealous love for his people. You see that in verse 14. Cry out these comforting words, these gracious words. I'm exceedingly jealous, the Lord says, for Jerusalem and for Zion. He is jealous for his people. Now, when we hear the word jealousy, when we hear the word jealous, you probably think, you know, like you got a boyfriend or you got a girlfriend and, you know, you see that person with someone else and you get jealous, and that's bad. That's wrong. That's what we think. That's what we tend to think. Here, when we see biblically, when God says he is jealous for his people, what he's saying is he has this passionate zeal for his people. He has this love for his people that is so deep and so wide and so high that we need the power of the Holy Spirit just to be able to grasp it. You can't get it on your own. And God's saying, I'm exceedingly jealous for my people, because you know what? They're my bride. You know, we mentioned the marriage conference this weekend, the Art of Marriage, and something about it reminded me of a conversation I had with a man when Don and I were first married. It was our first year of marriage, and I was hired as the music director of a church. And this man was standing, he was helping with the music, and I don't know what I said exactly, but I made some comment about Donna, and he made a joke about her. You know, one of those husband jokes about, you know, ball and chain or something, I don't know, something like that, you know? And I looked at him and I said, "Don't you dare talk about my wife that way. That's my wife you're talking about." And he was like, "Ooh, oh, okay, all right. I'm sorry. Didn't mean to like upset you." And then, you know, he kind of tried to play it off. Now later he came to me and he said, "You know what? Thank you. Thank you for that. I see that you love your wife and you're passionate for her. You have zeal for her. You're jealous for her reputation. And you don't want anybody messing around. Nobody is going to mess with your wife. I see that." And that's what God is saying here. I'm exceedingly jealous for my bride, and nobody's going to mess with her. Because I'm with her, and I am for her. And even if people do, it comes through the filter of God's sovereign care. So that as we sang today, even what the enemy means for evil, he turns it for our good. That's what we read about in Romans 8, in our confession of faith today. That no matter what comes at us, God works all things for the good of those who love him. That's challenging when you're going through a difficult time. But can we bank on that promise? Can we hold on to that promise? Can we, as we sang today, that we will stand on every promise that God makes? Every promise of his word, we're going to stand there. Church, that's what we need to do. He goes on to say in verse 15 that he is exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. He was angry but a little, but they furthered the disaster. And here it's in contrast. He's exceedingly jealous for his people, and he's exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. There's a lot that we could say here. I'm going to kind of cut to the chase. The basic gist here is, because we'll talk about this next week, the basic gist is those who hurt you, watch out. As God promised to Abraham, he said, "Those who bless you, I'm going to bless. And those who curse you, I'm going to curse." And even if the Babylonians were raised up by God himself in order to discipline his people, they hurt his people and God holds them accountable. And even though the Babylonians had been taken over by the Persian Empire had sent the people back home, but now they kind of left them on their own. They were at ease. They were at rest. They weren't really caring for God's people. And God was even saying, even that's unacceptable. Not for my bride. Not for my people. And if you're wondering, well, where is all this going? How does this point us to Jesus? That question is a great question. And we should see this, that God's zealous love, his zealous love for us, can ultimately be seen in the good news of Jesus. That's where this all is pointing in the first place. Yes, this was written to those people way back when, but it was written for us too. The Holy Spirit wants us to see that God is exceedingly jealous. He is passionate. He has a zealous love for us. How do I know that? Because the Scriptures tell me. What do the Scriptures say about Jesus' love, God's love for us? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," not just a group of people, but people all over the world. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. "He so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You know, the reason, that's one of the reasons why we as a church are involved in racial reconciliation. Because God didn't just die for people who look like me. Jesus didn't just die for people who dress like me or talk like me or live in the same country as me. He died for people of all kinds, all races, all types. And so we are pursuing racial reconciliation because we see it's important. But we also see how this passage points to God's zealous love for us in Christ. Remember, Jesus did not die for good people. I can't stress this enough. All of us in this room, we probably think, in some fashion or form, at some point in the day, we think, I'm a good person. Jesus did not die for good people. He died for sinners. And if you're a good person, I mean, technically, the way that God views a good person, you don't need Jesus. You hear what I'm saying? You don't need Jesus if you're good. Only God is good. It was while we were weak. It was while we were sinners. It was while we were enemies of God that God demonstrates His love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John tells us that in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. We didn't love God at first. The only reason we love God is because He loved us first. Or, as Ephesians 1 says, that in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He could have just said, you know what, I'm going to forgive you your sins, but that's it. Instead, He adopts us into the family. He chose us. He said, I want you and you and you and you, and I want you to be my family. I want you to be my beloved children. I want you in my family. And as we read today in Romans 8, there's nothing in all creation, nothing, not life, not death, not angels, not rulers, not the things in the present or the things to come, no powers, no height, nor depth, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. That's the kind of love God has for His people. He is with us. He is for us. He is passionate about us, and He shows this in the good news of Jesus. And in this passage, we see He goes further, that in His mercy, God will restore His people. He will restore His people and cause them to prosper through Christ. And I use that word very intentionally for a reason. In His mercy, God will restore His people and cause them to prosper. Remember, through Christ, remember in that situation, in that day, they were trying to build the temple. They were trying to build the city. And God speaks these gracious and comforting words. And in verse 16, He says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. And then in verse 17, He says, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. We receive mercy at the cross of Christ. And we see that His house will be built because we are His house. As Paul mentioned today, this building isn't really the church, biblically speaking. You are the church. We are the church. We are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit resides in His people. And He is building us up to be His people. And then He says that He will cause His people to prosper. Now I know you hear that, some of you hear that and you think, oh, Stuart's not going on name it and claim it, is he? He's not doing that gab it and grab it kind of stuff, is he? No, I'm not. First of all, I think we need to understand that we should never take a promise of God that is meant for the whole church and just make it about us. We read very individualistically the Bible. And when we see a promise that is for everybody, I mean for the whole church, the church as a whole, the people of God as a whole, we try to make it about us, me only. And that's not what we should do. We should think holistically about what God is doing among His people. And His promise for prosperity isn't that every single person in Jerusalem was going to be rich, but that the city as a whole would be, his people as a whole would be. And we need to think about that. Now, there will come a day where every individual member will prosper. I mean, we read about that this morning in verse 32 of Romans 8 in our our confession of faith. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God the Father gave us Jesus, why would he hold back anything else? He's already given us the most gracious, the most precious thing imaginable. Why would he hold back on us from that point on? So as a whole, the church will prosper. And one day, we all will experience the fullness of this prosperity in a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no more sin. There will be no more effects of the fall, no more curse. And we will inherit the universe. It's all yours. Because you're married to Jesus. And it's all his. Now you may be thinking, but how does that help me now? Well, God promises never to leave or forsake his people. He is with us. He is for us. And even now, we will see good in the land of the living. We're not going to see the full measure of it, because that only awaits the age to come. But even now, God will not forsake his people. He will not. Because he's jealous. He's exceedingly jealous for us. And we can rely on God's promise that this restoration project he has begun among his people will be complete. Oh, folks, maybe you're in a different place than me, and that's okay. But this is what I need to hear. As your pastor, I know the struggles I go through. I know the struggles that many of you go through. And I keep thinking, and I'm like the angel of the Lord here sometimes going, how long, O Lord? How long is it going to take for you to take your people, me included, and bring us to conformity to Jesus? How long is it going to take for this restoration project that you've begun to get completed? And God comes back and he says, I have returned in Jesus, he has. My house shall be built, and it will be. Jesus himself promises that he will build his church. And then the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. In other words, I've taken my tape measure out, and I've measured it. I got it all figured out, and all it needs now is put the hammer and the nail together, and I'm building this up, and I'm going to finish it. As Paul says in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Or as we read in our confession of faith today, the God who foreknew us, the God who predestined us, the God who justified us, guess what else he will do? He will glorify us. He will make us like Jesus so we reflect his glory. I don't think you heard what I said. I really don't. You know, right now as a church, we are in a good place. We were, 70,000 dollars above our spending last year? It's amazing. We're getting ready to pay off the mortgage that we have on the fellowship hall. Amazing. We have these life groups that have started, and we have so many people involved in life groups, we don't have enough leaders to lead the life groups. Because we were saying we wanted to stay around 10 or 12, and some groups have way more than that already, and we've just gotten started. God is doing some pretty amazing and wonderful things among us. But it's just the drop in the bucket. It's just the beginning of what you have to look forward to. This is nothing compared to what God has in store for His church. You think this is good? You haven't seen good. I'm not saying that we won't go through bumps and valleys and problems. We will. That's where God's people were then. But God promises that no matter what occurs, no matter what our circumstances are, He is with us, He is for us, and it will always be that way. And He will prosper His church. So whatever anxiety, frustration, or discouragement we may face as we engage in the work of the kingdom, and we will face a lot of that, I can guarantee you, let's trust the Lord Jesus with our welfare, both now and in the age to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that Your promises are true, whether we believe them or not. I thank You that whether our hearts are stirred and strangely warmed by these promises or not, they are true, and we can bank on them. And even when our circumstances look horrible and terrible and we just feel like we're being crushed by them, Your promises are still true. Help us to hold on in faith, to trust You that You will prosper Your people, not in material goods in this life of things that we may crave or want, but by giving us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Jesus. And so I pray for all of us, if we have faith, strengthen it. If we do not have faith, bring those who do not have faith to faith, even today, and let them make that profession of faith for the first time so that we can rejoice again in how You are building Your church. And help us to leave this place today encouraged by Your gracious and comforting words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.